As we consider the fifth commandment this afternoon, it might be helpful to keep your finger just in Isaiah 45, as we'll refer back to that in the message. Turn with me now in your book of confessions to Lord's Day 39, page 47. As we consider this Lord's Day again, we'll take it in two parts. First of all, considering God's establishment of authority, that God is behind authority and the reasons that God has established authority and how this works in God's economy and God's way of doing things. And then we'll consider some of our responses to that as well. But then we'll also look next time, Lord willing, at some more practical aspects. But we look at the principles this afternoon. And we listen to the Heidelberg Catechism, question answer 104, when it asks us, what is God's will for us in the fifth commandment? And it answers that I honor, love, and be loyal to my father and mother, and all those in authority over me, that I obey and submit to them, as is proper, when they correct and punish me, and also that I be patient with their failings. For through them, God chooses to rule us. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on His Word this afternoon. Our Heavenly Father, we're grateful for Your Word. We ask that as we look into the fifth commandment and consider what it means to honor those in authority, we pray, Heavenly Father, that You would give us hearts that are submissive to You and to Your Word, that You would guide us with Your Word, so that in this way, too, You would be honored in the way we live in society, whether that's at home, in the church, or in this country. Lord, strengthen us for this. Help us to be faithful to You in this way. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved people of God, as we continue through the Ten Commandments, and the Heidelberg Catechism takes us on this journey through the Ten Commandments, exploring and expounding the teaching of God's Word with regard to how we are to live. We come to the Fifth Commandment, and you'll recognize that the Fifth Commandment changes direction just a little bit. The first four commandments are dealing with our love for God. The first table of the law deals with the vertical dimension of our love for God. And that love for God is to be expressed horizontally as well. And here with the fifth commandment through the tenth commandment, we're going to consider our love for our neighbors. And as we begin this journey, it begins this journey of loving our neighbors, of looking out into the world and looking for these places, the places that we are put in to express that love for God. The first step that we take is honoring authority. And the fifth commandment, while it's stated in this way, it says, honor your father and your mother so that you may live long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. The Heidelberg Catechism rightly recognizes that this commandment is dealing more than just with mom and dad at home. We are to honor our father and mother, but it's much more than that. Well, as we consider what the Bible means with regard to honoring, the Catechism spells out some really important ideas. We're to honor, to love, and be loyal. We're to obey and submit. We're to be patient. And we're to recognize God's work. We need to resist that notion that I've heard expressed in various ways dealing with respect. Sometimes we respond to this as those who are over us, and we say, you'll get respect when you earn respect. We need to recognize that's not a biblical idea. You give respect because you desire to honor the Lord. But even as we talk about these ideas, these virtues of love and loyalty and submission and patience and obedience and honoring, we need to recognize that those are spiritual virtues. They are religious commitments that flow from hearts that have been enlivened by the Holy Spirit, but also reflect who we are as God's image bearers. It's not just a matter of needing to be born again. It's a matter of recognizing how we've been created, whom God has created us to be, and committing ourselves to serving Him in the way we live with those who are in authority over us. And this requires care. Because while it comes from the soul, we're not to worship them. We're not to so elevate them that we think they can do no wrong. We can't just turn our attention now in the fifth commandment just to humanity and forget the fact that we've been called to worship God and to worship Him alone. When we do worship God, when we elevate Him above everyone else, it will change our relationship with those in authority over us. Worshiping God is going to change us. It's going to change not only us, it's going to change our homes, it's going to change our churches, and it's going to change our society. There is a correlation between the breakdown of morality in society with the breakdown of the worship of God in our society. The further we turn away from God, the further we turn away from honoring those in authority over us. The more chaotic our lives become as we neglect God's law, the more chaos we will have in society. And I think that we see this unfolding, and that too is part of God's judgment, His warning to us to turn back to Him and to seek Him that we may live. But this afternoon, I would like us to focus particularly our attention on what God's Word is teaching about His establishment. Not our understanding of authority, but His establishment of authority. And so we'll look at three things. We'll first of all look at God's choice. Second, we'll look at God's Word. And thirdly, we'll look at our response. God's choice, God's Word, and our response. First of all, God's choice. The establishment of authority arises from God's choice. Isn't it profound how the Heidelberg Catechism concludes, through them, God chooses to rule us. Now as we think about this and the tremendous truth of God's choice, we often couple that to salvation. And that's a remarkable thing. We call it election. It's that recognition that we're dead in our trespasses and sins. We're dead in guilt, our guilt and misery. And as those who are dead, unless God chooses to bestow His Spirit and bring life, we have no hope of recovery from that death. A dead person just doesn't recover. It's a painful reality. It's a painful spiritual truth. Those who are dead, spiritually dead, don't recover unless God chooses to revive and give them new life through the work of the Holy Spirit. And this reminds us that God has a sovereign design, a sovereign plan, which He has worked out from eternity, in which He chooses to look upon those who are dead in their sins and misery and to bring life to them. This is God's sovereign and gracious election, and it's at the heart of our relationship with Him. And that makes His work so glorious, because we recognize that when we believe in God and when we have life in Him, it's because of His work, it's because of His accomplishment. He in His infinite grace and love has looked upon us as dead sinners and has granted us the cleansing of Jesus Christ. God's choice is the heart and the hope of our salvation. It's the confidence we can have. But as we hear this statement, through them God chooses to rule us, we need to recognize that the sovereign, gracious, eternal plan of God doesn't end or isn't simply limited to our salvation. It encompasses not only who is going to be saved, but how they're going to be saved. How they're going to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. That He has a method, a sovereign method by which He's going to bring salvation. And through the preaching of the gospel and through our understanding of the work of Jesus Christ, as that's proclaimed from week to week, we see that God is sovereignly working with that work. But now we push that choice and God's sovereign design even beyond the boundaries of the church, and we're going to push it out into society. And He has chosen in our day-to-day living how we are to be ruled. Who is to be in authority over us? Our theology of God's sovereignty, our understanding of God's sovereignty is immensely practical. Almost so practical it's painful, because we sometimes grizzle over those who are in authority over us. But here we see the wonder that God's choosing is personal and practical. It's as personal and practical not only about my salvation, but about my home life, about my church life, about my life as a member in society. That's the wonder of God's choice. That's the wonder. So you see, when we come to the fifth commandment, it's not like all of a sudden we leave the first four behind and we say, oh, there, now we're looking in the world and let's see how we can. No, God is working and active in the world, and that's why we're to recognize the place of authority, whether it's with mom and dad in the home, whether it's under the elders and deacons in the church, or whether it's under the civil magistrate in society. It's God's choice. That's His design. That we understand this, we need to unpack a little bit from Scripture. And we see this from Scripture, that God is actively involved in the authorities of this world. And for this is why we read through Exodus 45. And as we consider that this afternoon, we need to get a little bit of the history behind what is going on in Isaiah 45. And here it's an amazing thing. More than a century before Cyrus ever came to power, even before he was born, God had named this individual. Now, to get the flow, we aren't always familiar with the history. So what happened with Israel? Israel lived disobediently with God, and this is particularly the two tribes, Judah and Benjamin. They were disobedient to God. The 10 northern tribes, they had been decimated much earlier. They had been decimated by I always forget whether it's the Assyrians or the Syrians, but they destroyed the 10 northern tribes, and it was only the two tribes that remained, and Isaiah was prophesying to them. And what happened is, this is where Jerusalem was. They lived so disobediently that the Babylonians, God raised up the Babylonians to come in, and for those in the senior Bible study, that was what we looked at in Habakkuk. That God prophesied that the Babylonians are going to come and they're going to wipe out my people and they're going to take them into exile for 70 years. And that was the Babylonian Empire. After the Babylonian Empire, you'll recognize the names. There was Nebuchadnezzar and then Belteshazzar. Belteshazzar is the one who had the writing on the wall with the finger. After that kingdom came the Medo-Persian kingdom with Darius the Mede. And Darius the Mede was the one who Daniel was in the lion's den while Darius was ruler. And then after him was Cyrus. So with the Medo-Persian Empire, there was Cyrus. And Cyrus was a Persian. And Cyrus was one who would actually set the people free. He would send the people, the Israelite people, back to Israel, back to Canaan, back to the promised land. And over 100 years before Cyrus came to power, God says through Isaiah. Now think about this. This is before Jerusalem was destroyed. This was before the Babylonian troops had come and decimated Jerusalem. This was before Jerusalem was even concerned about their existence. God prophesied through Isaiah not only that they were going to be exiled, but that they were going to be restored by His chosen instrument. And interestingly, Isaiah says that He is the Lord's anointed. Now, he wasn't a believer, he wasn't an Israelite, and here God's choice of him doesn't mean that He saved him, but He established Cyrus's rule so that God could recover His people and apply salvation to Israel. Then, through that means, to bless the other nations. And Cyrus was always pursuing what he wanted. He wanted to be the emperor. He had no godly ambitions whatsoever. He used his might to make his right and to accomplish his purpose. But God says, I am so directing this ungodly man so that he is going to accomplish everything that I designed. Isaiah goes to great length to teach us that the establishment of Cyrus in his position of authority is a direct result of God's character. Over and over again, he says, I am the Lord. There is no other. The authority that Cyrus exercises, he exercises because I am in control and because I have designed that this is what he is going to accomplish. Did you hear that again and again? And it ties back not only to God's character, but to the fact that He is the Creator. Verses 4-5, I am the Lord and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. And He says of Cyrus, I equip you, though you do not know it. Why? That people may know from the rising of the sun and from the west, that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. We don't know who's going to be prime minister next year. And here God is, 100 years ahead of time, telling Israel, there's a man coming whose kingdom wasn't even on the radar at this time. And he's going to come and restore you. Who does that? The Lord does that. Because He's the Creator. Verse 7, I form light and darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Verses 11 and 12, thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, and the One who formed you, ask me of things to come. Will you command me concerning my children? You see, God has a heart for the apple of His eye. Jerusalem was the apple of His eye, and His concern is to protect and preserve it. He promised its restoration, and He will move heaven and earth to establish the well-being of His work and of His grace within His kingdom. As Cyrus goes on his escapades, as he increases, verse 14, the wealth of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and takes captives from the Sabaeans, men of stature. I'm the one who's doing that. I'm the one who's giving them to you. Cyrus isn't your God. I am. So that my people, verse 17, so that Israel is saved by the Lord with everlasting salvation. So that you, when you recognize the authority, that it is God's choice, that it is God's word, that it is God's establishment of authority, you can be confident that He has a design for this. And this takes us, and this isn't just some Old Testament narrative that's how God worked with Israel. It's what Paul reminds us of in Romans 13. Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. Those that exist have been instituted, they've been established by God. That's God's word. any authority that exists in this world has come from Him. This is what we need to recognize. This is the challenge that we have. Here's the practical outworking of the fifth commandment of our understanding of God's sovereignty is not that He's some deistic God who simply wound the clock and is watching it unwind, but He's intimately engaged in this world to accomplish His purpose to bring salvation to the elect, and He will use the governing authorities. This is why we can be confident, and it's no small thing to say, that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church, because human authority cannot resist, cannot overcome the work of God that is found amongst His people. And authority has been established by God. That's God's word, whether it's in the home or in the church or in the state. It is established by God. So thirdly, what is our response? How do we practice what we believe? Paul writes and warns against resisting authority. This is always relevant because this is our natural inclination. Our natural inclination is to do things ourselves, to be our own person, to throw off the shackles of those who are in authority over us and be our own people. But Paul warns, beware. Beware, because you're not only resisting human authority, you're resisting God. God rules through the home, in the church, and in the state. And yet, how subtly and how dangerously this is being denied and neglected in our culture and affecting our views as well. Because we're taught early on to old age, it's up to man to choose how he will be governed. Man is regarded as the maker of his own destiny. That it is his choice, not God's word. Man resists that. If you don't like the rule at home, you rebel or you leave. If you don't like the choice God has made at church, you find one of your own choosing. If you don't like the government, you can vote a new lot in. And it's so attractive, so appealing. You can be like God. Where have we heard that before? Well, right in the Garden of Eden. It's a lie of the devil. You can't. Oh, how careful we must be. What is our response to those in authority over us? Do we recognize that they are there because God has placed them there? But then what happens? What happens when there are things going wrong? And there are. Just because we say that God has established the home and the church and the state doesn't mean that everything that happens in the home or in the church or in the state is appropriate in God's eyes. What happens when things go wrong in the home or in the church or in the state? What is our response then? Here we're helped again by God's word. We must resist, and in our resistance, we need to be careful that our resistance is not out of hatred, not out of vengeance, not a resistance for our own sakes because we don't like it, but a resistance in accord with truth, as a reflection of God's justice, as an appeal to do what is right in His sight. But also with an approach that reflects God's character. Our response must display a devotion to God. The church regards, or excuse me, the society and the government is beginning to regard the message of the church as hateful and harmful to our society. We need to say with all respect and with due diligence, we must follow God. We must say what God says, not what man says, or not what man wants to hear today. But here we must show that our response isn't a shaking our fist because we despise the government, that we're not going to listen to you no matter what you say, that we're devoted to God and we will respect them. And that the state actually needs the church. Have you been struck by that? By how little solutions there are for the dysfunction in our society? Because the church has been excluded for so long, and because the church has excluded herself for so long, society is unraveling, and the government doesn't have any solutions. Let's step up and say we have solutions, though you're not going to like them. And that is what God's Word calls us to say what is right and what is wrong, what is good and what is evil, that not just anything goes, but we respect the choice that God has made in placing you in authority over us. We start with the state to understand how to handle what happens when things go wrong. Turn with me for a moment to 1 Timothy 2. In terms of Romans 13, which we read earlier, Romans 13, when things go wrong, Paul doesn't say overthrow the state. You know, he writes Romans. He writes the book of Romans. He's inspired by the Holy Spirit to write Romans 13, that the governing authorities are God's minister for him to do God's will. He does this while he's in prison. He does this under Roman rule, possibly Nero. Certainly Nero, when it comes time to 1 Timothy, it's suggested that 1 Timothy is right near the end of Paul's life, which coincides with the rule of Nero. And listen what he says. 1 Timothy 2. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings, and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. And as if that weren't enough, he goes on in verse 3, and this is always challenging. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this is why I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. What happens when things go wrong? Patience. What happens when we recognize the failings of our parents, that I be patient with their failings? Patience. Not ultimatums. Not threats. Patience. Humble recognition of their place, of their need for grace. Prayer. Pray for them. Paul says, as he sits in prison, as he knows that the end is drawing near, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for kings and all who are in high positions. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior. This is the ministry we're called to and practice. The practice of gracious submission to God's sovereignty. Not a toning down of the statements of what is right and what is wrong, of what is pleasing to God and what is displeasing to God. Not a changing of our morality and an accepting of anything goes, but a willingness to stand for the glory of God in our home, in our church, and in our state, with prayer and patience towards those who are in authority over us. Why? Because they deserve it? No. Because God deserves it. God calls us to that. This is God's establishment. And that's what we need to respect. Amen. Let's pray together.